in the world at the moment, it's particularly appropriate focusing on both the Lord watching over both our souls and our bodies. And so let's say this prayer together. Almighty God, who seest that we have no power of ourselves, keep us both outwardly in our bodies and inwardly in our souls, that we may be defended from all adversities which may happen to the body, and from all evil thoughts which may assault and hurt the soul, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Great. So this evening, this is a very, very brief recapping for any that weren't here last time. What we're doing is we're trying to trace the promise of God through the scriptures, and we've used the framework of Matthew chapter 1, where it divides biblical history up into these blocks, beginning with Abraham, up to the time of David, from David up to the time of the exile, from the exile up to the time of Jesus. And so we thought, well, we'd do one looking at Abraham, 1 week looking at David, one at the exile, one at the time of Jesus, and then one looking at Paul's missionary journeys, which is when we take that promise out into the world. So basically that's the kind of structure of what we're doing. So last week we looked at maps around the time of Abraham, and this week we're going to be looking at how things work towards David. So last week we saw that the promise of the kingdom, and this week we're going to see how that promise develops over the centuries, coming towards a foreshadowing of the kingdom of God under the rule of David. And so foreshadowing basically leading to God's people being in God's place under God's rule, experiencing God's blessing. And that picture of the kingdom of God is a foreshadowing of what Jesus ultimately brings to us. But it's given in sort of a complete sort of prototype of sort of what it could ideally look like in the life and nation of Israel through the time of David. So what I want to do this evening is to sort of take us through to how this comes to its sort of full expression at the time of David, and the kind of promises which go alongside that. Okay? So what we begin with is just a general picture of the area. So this is the area around Israel in the sort of round about sort of 1200 BC. David was king in about 1000 BC. So this is kind of how the shape of the land would have been sort of immediately after the Exodus. And you can immediately see some names that we will crop up over. Edom, Moab, the Aramites, the Philistines. All of these are going to play a big part in the life of in the growing life of the kingdom, working towards the time of David. And these were all basically Canaanite nations, and so the Canaanite religions, they had Baal was their chief god, and his wife or the mother god was Ashtoreth or Astarte. So you quite often, as you're going through things like Kings and whatever, you often come across this word, the Asherah poles. That's about the mother goddess, basically. And then there's a whole range of other gods, which all of these different Canaanite nations all had. So basically, Israel is coming in to the midst of an area which has got all manner of different gods and religions based around the worship of Baal, of Ashtoreth, all of these various Canaanite and local deities around that sort of area. That's the context that they're going into. So basically, going right back to Joshua, I've skipped over the Exodus and the coming out of Egypt. The Israelites are with Joshua, and this is what we read in Joshua chapter 3. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. So basically, the Israelites would have come out of Egypt, spent their time in the wilderness. The Amalekites were living in the area around where it says Negev. Okay, so rather than going up into Israel that way, they came round through Edom and Moab to cross the Jordan here. And Jericho is just sort of very close to Jerusalem on the river there. So that's the sort of route they came round to cross the Jordan at Jericho to go into this area, which became the Promised Land. Okay, so that's where it all sort of took place. And so what happens when they go into the land, Joshua leads them into the land, and it's all divided up. And so this is the word the Lord gives to Joshua. Now, these are the areas the Israelites received as an inheritance in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the heads of the tribal clans allotted to them. And so the division of them, and I'll go through them because I know it's quite difficult to see all the names here. So this big pale green patch at the bottom is Judah. This one is Simeon. This one is Dan, though they failed really to hold on to that land and ended up having a tribal portion right in the north where the city of Dan was eventually located. So that's Dan. Then we've got Ephraim, Benjamin here, Reuben, Gad, and then Manasseh. The tribe of Manasseh was split into two halves, so East Manasseh and West Manasseh. Then Issachar, Zebulun, Asher, and Naphtali. Okay, and you can see there's the Sea of Galilee. And if you remember your prophecies in Isaiah about the people that walked in darkness by Galilee of the Gentiles, that's talking about this area, Asher and Naphtali, which were the first part of Israel to go into exile. We'll pick up on that next week. But you can see there the sort of northern extremity, very far away from the capital, down here, Jerusalem, in the area of Judah. So that's how the land was divided up in terms of the various tribes. Once they had crossed the Jordan and conquered most of it, not every city, because basically the Canaanite land was made up of fortified cities. So sometimes they just occupied the land but didn't actually take the city. I mean, a classic example, of course, is Jerusalem, which wasn't actually conquered until the time of David. So there were still Canaanite cities within the tribal lands right the way through up to the time of David. And that continued to cause problems because those Canaanite cities were very much focus of Canaanite worship and commerce and everything. And so they easily got corrupted. So that's having moved into the Promised Land. And so then we come to the days of the judges. And so this is basically the same map, but just to, as we go through the judges, basically they keep getting attacked from all sorts of different directions. So for example, we see Samson there was a man from Dan, and they were attacked from the Philistines who were along the coast there. What's his name? Eglon, king of Moab. And Ehud, do you remember that story, driving the tent peg through his head? You remember that story in Judges? Some of you are nodding. I thought that was the one everybody knew because it was so dramatic. Oh, right. Oh, you should read Judges. There's some great stories there. Okay, so Ehud is there. So Ehud was from Manasseh, and he helped defend against the Moabites. Gideon is... I've lost Gideon. There he is. There's Gideon. So he was up from... By Zebulun, and the Midianites were the ones. Remember, he puts out the fleece and all of that, you know, you heard of all that story? So the Midianites lived right down in the south, down towards the Red Sea. And so Gideon led the defense against all the Midianites. We've got Deborah up there as well. So all of these different judges, you can see that, so there was no national leader in one capital city. Rather, these judges or leaders arose from different parts of, almost all over the whole country. I think Reuben and Simeon, I think, are probably about the only ones that didn't actually produce a judge at that time who led the whole nation. And so, unlike most other nations, which had a single king and a single authority, during the time of the judges, when the book tells us everybody did as they saw fit, people got on in their own tribal area. Then when an enemy came, one of these judges would pop up and gather all the tribes together to actually deal with the problem, whether it was the Midianites down here, the Moabites, the Amorites, the Ammonites, whichever one it was that was a particular threat there. So that's how that sort of book of Judges all fits together. And then immediately after the book of Judges, we come across the story of Ruth. And Ruth and Naomi were from Bethlehem, which is there. And there was a famine in the land. Remember, this is the drier part of the country down here. And so that's when Naomi, her husband and her children, they went across into Moab because there was food in Moab. And that's where Naomi her sons picked up their Moabite wives. And then they heard things were better back again over in Bethlehem. And there was that decision, the two daughters-in-law said, were they going to go back with Naomi to Bethlehem or were they going to stay in Moab? One of them stays in Moab, but Ruth comes back with Naomi to Bethlehem. And in Matthew chapter 1, that genealogy, of course, Ruth is mentioned because she was the father of Obed, who was the father of Jesse, who is the father of David. So she actually comes into that succession, that line, Ruth does there. So that's sort of how things were during the time of the judges, which then brings us to the time of Eli and Samuel. And again, I'm assuming these are relatively well-known stories. The call of Samuel, and Hannah has this little lad called Samuel. She's been barren. She prays. She says, if I have this son, I will dedicate him to the Lord. And so they go to the tabernacle at Shiloh, which is just north of Bethel. So there's Bethel. They go up to the tabernacle, which was kept in Shiloh. So that's where the tabernacle had been kept during the time since the ark had been brought out of Egypt. It was kept there, just north of Bethel, on the way up towards Shechem. Shechem is just, you can just see the word there, Shechem. So that's where the tabernacle was. So Hannah would have been going from down here around Ramah up to Shiloh to make her offerings and to dedicate Samuel to Eli up there. And Samuel himself was born actually not in Ramah, he's born just a little bit north of that in what would have been Ephraim within that that tribal portion. 1 Samuel chapter 1 tells us that. Then, so the tabernacle is at Shiloh, and what then happens is, Eli's sons are really bad boys, and the Philistines on the coastal lands, here's some of the Philistine cities, Ekron, Gath, Ashdod's on the coast, and Ashkelon, so the five cities of the Philistines are on these coastal plains, so very close in, and so what happens is, the Philistines come up to Aphek and assemble their army. So Eli and Eli's sons take a group out from Shiloh here out to meet the Philistines at Aphek. They take the ark with them because they treat it like a sort of superstitious toy, and say, if we've got the ark, we'll win the battle. And the Philistines win the battle, capture the ark, and they take it back to their temple of Dagon, their god in Gath. And while it's in the temple there, they put it before their great big statue of their god, Dagon. And they come in the morning and the statue's fallen flat on its face in front of the ark. And then everybody in the city starts coming out in boils and they go, whoa! the God of Israel is getting us. Let's get rid of this. So they send the ark to Ekron instead. Ekron then start having the same problems. They go, whoa, we don't want it. And all the other Philistine cities are saying, get rid of the ark! Get rid of the ark. And so they put it on a horse and cart, cattle and cart, and they set it off, and it trundles up this river valley to Beth Shemesh here, which is in the land that was still controlled by Israel. And then it gets moved on to a place called Kiriath Jearim, which is about halfway between Beth Shemesh and Jebus, which is Jerusalem. And it basically, the ark stays there until David has captured Jerusalem and moves it into Jerusalem to put it in the place where the temple will actually be built. So the ark was at Shiloh. They take it to try and help them win the battle at Aphek. They lose the Philistines. Philistines nick the ark, take it to Gath. The statue falls over, take it up to Ekron, then up here, and it rests in somebody's field at Kiriath Jearim, and it stays there till David takes it in. So that's the circuitous route of the ark that goes on during that time. And Samuel himself, basically once he becomes the leader of the nation, the Bible tells us he lived in Ramah, which is there, okay? So not far from Jerusalem. And he, as a judge, he used to go on an annual circuit to Mizpah, Gilgal, and Gibeah. So he used to do a sort of a three-way sort of judicial circuit each year going round. And so people would go to those cities to meet Samuel, to find out, to have their disputes settled and so on. The people are fed up of this tribal confederacy, and they say, all the other nations have got a proper king. Why can't we have one? So Samuel takes that to the Lord, and the Lord says, yes, make a king. And so what happens is that So he anoints Saul to be the first king. And Saul was a Benjaminite. So the territory of Benjamin is basically just this sort of area across here. That's the territory of Benjamin. So Saul was from this area. And actually, Samuel goes to Gilgal, which is one of his, on his circuit, and he calls the leaders of all the tribes to gather from all over. So Judah from the south, Manasseh, Reuben and Gad from the east, Ephraim, Zebulun, Naphtali, etc. from the north. They all come together to Gilgal, and there Samuel proclaims Saul king, and that is one... Where is that? I've lost that. That's in chapter 9, 1 Samuel chapter 9, that Samuel gathers everybody together there. Now Saul wants to make a name for himself. and to become established as a good king. So there's various sort of battles that he takes on, one of which was the unfinished business in and this is in 1 Samuel chapter 11 with the Amalekites, who are the lot that are down here. Remember that the Amalekites blocked. If I go on to the next one, actually, it's probably easier to see. Yeah. So remember, when they were coming out from the Exodus towards the Promised Land, the Amalekites refused them entry. And so they had remained hostile to anything that God was trying to do. So one of the things Saul does is go down and say, let's conquer the Amalekites. And there's this battle with the Amalekites, but Saul doesn't follow the Lord's instructions, and he usurps the role of being the priest and all sorts, and so he is rebuked by Samuel and told that actually you won't any longer be king. But during Saul's time, he basically establishes this whole area as the kingdom of Israel, all of that. And Saul is king for about 40 years. So that's, let me get my dates right. I think that's from, I think it's from about 1040 to 1000 BC. Saul is king over Israel in that area. But we know that God rejects Saul as king. And that is made clear in chapter 15. So chapter 15, Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people, Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them, etc. But Saul doesn't. He actually takes all the plunder himself and so is rejected as the king. Which means we come to chapter 16 and there's this little shepherd boy from Bethlehem. So from there. And so David is called and is anointed king by Samuel at Bethlehem there. And what this map is just showing is that, I mean, you know about the slaying of Goliath, David and Goliath. Goliath was from Gath, Philistine city. Remember Goliath of Gath? Yeah. So there's Gath and Azekah in the valley of Socor is where the battle takes place. So when David is going out to feed his brother, you know, he's taking packed lunch out to his brothers who are in the army. Remember that? Yeah. He's going back and forwards from Bethlehem out to here to take packed lunch for his brothers. And he goes, what's going on here? And then he goes to see Saul and says, look, you know, I fought the lion. I can deal with this Goliath of Gath. And so David slays Goliath, and then the Israelites sort of push the Philistines all the way back down this way. David grows in popularity hugely amongst the people, but Saul is still king, and Saul doesn't like it. And so there's these chapters where Saul is constantly hunting down David. And so these green lines show David's travels to escape Saul. So So when he's pursued through the wilderness of En-Gedi, where he seeks safe refuge in Moab for his parents, he attacks various Philistine cities like Ziklag and others and so on. He goes to see Ahimelech, the priest at Nob, and gets food and support. Samuel provides temporary shelter for him there. These caves in the wilderness down here, they're in the wilderness of Ziph. You know when Saul's going for a pee in the cave, and David's and his men are hiding in the back of the cave, And so David comes out and cuts a bit of Saul's robe while he's having a pee in the back of the cave, then waits till Saul goes out and goes, got ya, so to speak. So that's there in the sort of wilderness on the edge of the Dead Sea Valley. So David is constantly on the move with his men, with his friends and so on, to avoid all that Saul is trying to do to actually get rid of him. And eventually Saul and Jonathan die right up in the north, again at a battle against the Philistines by Mount Gilboa, which is up here. That's Mount Gilboa just there. The Philistines come up again and attack from that direction, and Gilboa, and that's where Saul and Jonathan lose their lives there, which, as it were, leaves the way for David to become king. So that just gives us sort of a bit of a background of, you know, this sort of growing trouble, so to speak, of David as he's trying to escape Saul. And so once Saul is dead, remember, Jerusalem has not yet been captured, So David, did I put this up on the next one? No, let's go back one. So David goes firstly to Hebron, which is there, and that's where he becomes king. And David actually reigns as king for 7 years in Hebron. If you turn to chapter 5, I'd just like to read a few verses there. Chapter 5, verse 1. All the tribes of Israel, this is 2 Samuel now, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall become their ruler.' When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah for 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah for 33 years. So again, he reigned for 40 years in both Hebron and in Jerusalem. And so, I mean, if you've got the Bible open there on that page, page 308, you can see that immediately the first thing he does is actually to capture Jerusalem. And so this is the first time that Jerusalem has actually been captured since they came out from the Exodus. All that time, it had remained a Canaanite city in their midst. And so David captures Jerusalem somewhere towards his seventh year of being king. And then again, if you look across the page to start of chapter 6, you see the first thing he does is remember the ark is here. Remember that it had been sent out of Ekron up this valley up here. The first thing he does is to bring the ark from there and bring it into Jerusalem, and puts it, he basically buys a field on top of Mount Moriah and places the ark effectively on Mount Moriah, which becomes the site where then Solomon, his son, actually builds the temple. So that's how the ark is then brought to Jerusalem. And so after he's brought the ark in, Nathan the prophet visits him and David receives this promise. And this is a really, in terms of sort of big promises in the Bible, you know, that summary promise to Abraham at Mount Moriah when he was prepared to sacrifice Isaac. That's a very definitive one about offspring, nations, and so on and so forth, and everyone being blessed through his descendants. This one is, as it were, the second big one, which really dominates the story of the Bible. And so Nathan brings this message. The Lord declares to you, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. And the reason he says that is because David is, having moved the ark to Mount Moriah, says, I'm going to build a house, build a temple. Okay. But basically Nathan says, no, you're not. Your son's going to build the temple, but the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And so that promise kind of dominates the story of virtually the rest of the Bible. Because, of course, it raises the question of where is this offspring from David, of his own flesh and blood, who is going to build the house for the Lord's name? We immediately think Solomon and Temple, but obviously from a New Testament perspective, we know that the one who is of his own flesh and blood, who establishes his kingdom and builds the house for his name, is actually Jesus. I will be his father and he will be my son. So all the way through the history of Israel, from this moment onwards, every time the descendant of David, who's the king, dies, the next one comes. Is he the one? So when people talk about the messianic hope, this is what drives the messianic hope that feeds right the way through the time of Israel, right the way through into the New Testament, which is, of course, when Jesus comes, why they're wanting to make him king, because they're thinking, is he this one who's king, who's political kingdom is going to be the one that God is going to establish forever. So, in a sense, whenever you're reading any part of the Old Testament from this point onwards, this is what you want to have in mind. Where is the king? is this one the king? Where is the temple? Where is the house of the Lord? How is it coming about? Where is the kingdom that will last forever? So this is an absolutely key promise for the whole of Scripture. But David doesn't get everything immediately right. I couldn't get this any bigger to fit it on. But these green lines basically show how he battles all of the various enemies around, so the Philistines to the north. He conquers Edom down to the Red Sea. He conquers Moab. So these become sort of part of Israel, at least tribute states. The Ammonites he conquers here, the Arameans out here, and the Amorites. And then up here, Phoenicia, which is Tyre and Sidon, basically become part of his sort of extended kingdom as well. So whereas the initial promised land was really just that purple bit, David extends it to cover pretty well all of these, virtually up to the River Euphrates, up at the top here. So this huge area becomes all under David's influence. But he didn't fight all the battles. He doesn't fight all the battles. And if you turn to chapter 11, you'll see that when he sends his, when it's time to go to battle, the spring, the time to go out and go to war, he gets his army together and says, go out and fight the Moabites while he stays in his palace and spots Bathsheba. And so that he sends Uriah, Bathsheba's wife, says to his army commander Joab, stick Uriah at the very front of the battle where it is fiercest when you go out into Moab to make sure he gets killed so that I can have Bathsheba. Obviously Nathan the prophet comes and rebukes David for that and convicts him. And Psalm 51, which is so often read at Lent, actually issues from that particular occasion. That was David's psalm of confession and repentance after the Bathsheba event. this is just an aside. Having said the Ammonites, how that name is preserved to this day is that Ammon, the capital of Jordan, is basically is the same place as Ammon, where David was battling and so on back then. So that city was still part of that. So the kingdom's fully set. So in one sense, what we've got here, coming back to what I said, we've got God's people, the Israelites, in God's place, living under God's rule, the anointed shepherd king, experiencing, by and large, God's blessing. Yeah? So that you see how this has grown to be a foreshadowing of this perfect, ideal kingdom. And then obviously when Solomon comes, the temple is built then, where on Mount Moriah, where the ark had been put. And so you've got the temple there as well. So, and again, the promise made to Solomon, as for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, observe my laws, and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father. That's the 2 Samuel 7 promise. And I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel. So during the time of Solomon, tribute comes in from all sorts of places. So I have got a map, but it was too big to put on, that shows, you know, stuff, gold and so on, coming down from the Yemen, from Sheba, down from Ethiopia, spices and whatever coming in from the north and from the east, and all this wealth and glory coming in. So Solomon is, as it were, the fullest expression of this kingdom, at ease, at peace. There's no wars going on during the time of Solomon. Enjoying all the blessings of God's people in God's place under God's rule. Solomon, in a sense, gives that fullest expression of it. But Solomon doesn't follow the decrees and observe the laws and so on. And I just want to read these two bits from 1 Kings chapter 11, because they set the scene for what then follows. So 1 Kings chapter 11, and yes, verses 5 to... Actually, I'll read from verse 1. I've got time to read from verse 1. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the law completely, as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. So that's why I wanted to show you at the outset how Israel was situated amongst all these nations, all with their own foreign gods. And in a sense, Solomon took all these wives essentially to seal peace treaties and to establish his rule over all of these places. But they brought with them, right into the heart of the nation, the worship of their own gods. And so all the aspects of Canaanite religion were being brought right into the very heart, you know, right into the center of Jerusalem. at that time. And so there is then a prophecy given to Solomon that that because he hasn't because he hasn't done this bit, follow my decrees and observe my laws and keep all my commands and obey them, therefore that means that this doesn't happen in the way that he would have done it. Okay? So he's given a prophecy that actually his family will forfeit most of the kingdom. So again, if I read this bit from verse 12 of 1 Kings 11, where are we? Verse 11, I'll read from. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. And so when Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam becomes king, and Jeroboam leads a rebellion of the 10 northern tribes. Okay, so the kingdom divides. So Solomon's son Rehoboam is basically left with what was the land of Judah down here, and Jeroboam has what was Ephraim, Manasseh, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Zebulun, so on, basically the other 10 tribes, and that becomes the northern kingdom, which is called Israel. So as we go through, when it talks about Judah and Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Judah is the southern kingdom, Israel is the northern kingdom. Now we'll look at some of the prophets next week, but just as sort of a quick aside, given we're looking at Micah and the Sunday mornings, Micah was a prophet in Judah. Okay, so he was a prophet in Judah from this area, from Moresheth, which is one of these towns here, speaking into Judah, into the southern kingdom. Okay, but remember in chapter 1, he says Samaria, which is the capital, becomes the capital city of Israel, has already gone really bad, and the plague has come to Judah as well. Yeah, I don't know if you remember that from a few weeks ago when we looked at Micah chapter 1. But that, when we talk about Israel and Judah, or Samaria and Judah, or Ephraim, all these Ephraim, Samaria, and Israel are all names which are given for that northern kingdom. It's that bit which is being talked about. And the reason it happened was because Solomon didn't keep what he was meant to do. And so his son lost the 10 northern tribes, and they became this separate kingdom of Israel from Judah, which is the kingdom in the south. Now, problem, of course, for Jeroboam is Jerusalem, the center of the worship and the Ark of the Covenant, is here. And that's outside his territory. So what's he going to do about, having become king of this lot, what is he going to do about the religious life of it? So what he does is he builds two shrines, one at each end of the country, one in Bethel, which is here, and one in the city of Dan, which is right up here, the most northern point. So basically, wherever you are, you can either get to the south one or the north one. And he, and at the focal point of those shrines he builds, he makes a bull calf, which was the image of worship used for Baal. Okay? So you'll be familiar with, I'm sure, you know, having, you know, read through Kings and whatever at various times, every king we go through, it either says, you know, and then so-and-so became king, and he walked in the ways of his father David, he was a good king, or he walked in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nevat, and caused the people to do evil. So that, when it's always saying, he walked in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and cause the people to do evil and repeat the sin of Jeroboam, what is being talked about is these Canaanite shrines that Jeroboam built at Bethel and Dan. And so many of the kings of Israel walk in the ways of Jeroboam and build Canaanite religion in Bethel and Dan. But many of the kings of Judah walk in the ways of David and keep loyal to the central focus of religion and worship in Jerusalem. So again, I just mentioned that because it's a refrain you will stumble across loads of times when you're reading all these kings and think, what on earth is this mean? The sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. That's what it is. And that's where that comes from. So just in a sense to conclude, before we can have some questions and so on, what I wanted to really show you is how from the promise to Abraham about descendant, a nation through whom the world will be blessed, how that develops into a foreshadowing of God's kingdom, which comes to its fulfillment under David and Solomon, where you have God's people in God's place, living under God's rule, with this anointed shepherd king, and experiencing God's blessing. And how that gives a picture for what God's kingdom should look like. And obviously, that points us forwards. So that's just about Jeroboam building the Bethel and Dan. This points us forwards. Remember when remember your nativities? The angel comes to Gabriel comes to Mary, and this is what the angel Gabriel says. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. So this, now, can you see all the echoes of the promise to David here? Son of the Most High. You know, the promise to David, he will be my son, I will be his father. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. One of your descendants of your own flesh will rule on your throne. He will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Your kingdom will never end. Can you see how that promise to Mary entirely takes its language, basically, from the promise that was given to David in 2 Samuel 7? And it's basically saying, the one you've been waiting for 1,000 years, this is the one. This is the one. And then right at the end of Revelation, Jesus clearly identifies himself there. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. In other words, this one of David's got history, the history of the universe, in his hands. That's what the scroll is. And then right at the end, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the Root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. And so Jesus is there, right, virtually the last verse of the Bible, is saying, yes, I'm the one that this has all been pointing to. And so he is the king. And so what does it mean then for us to experience God's kingdom? What does it mean for us to be in God's place? Well, it's to be with Jesus. Under God's king, the shepherd, under God's rule, the shepherd, anointed shepherd king, under God's rule, experiencing God's blessing, all the blessings Jesus brings to us. You know, that the church is the fulfillment of that promise of God's kingdom, which was foreshadowed at the time of David. Great. I'm going to give you 5-10 minutes to chat to each other. Anything you've particularly noticed or struck you, perhaps, or any questions you've got, and I'll gather those in a few minutes. Let's stand, let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, great David's greatest son. We thank you that day by day his kingdom is increasing and his enemies are being defeated. We thank you that death has been defeated by him. And we thank you that his is a kingdom of righteousness, of peace, and of love. And most of all, we thank you that through Christ you have brought us into that kingdom to enjoy your good rule and to enjoy your good blessings both now and with the hope of eternity, where we may share in his glorious reign forever. So we praise you and thank you for that, and ask that we may be witnesses to that in our daily lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. So, planning to do the exile next week, unless I'm sent into exile.